My kids used to love to hear little Jimmy stories. I thought I would tell you a little Shawnee story this morning. It doesn't really work as good adding an Y to Sean as to Jim. But anyway, I don't remember a ton about my childhood. I'm not exactly sure why that is. I didn't have a terrible childhood or anything like that. It's probably more to do with my memory than anything. But I do remember one event in my life very explicitly. I can never forget this event. The Lord has ensured that I will never forget this event. I'll tell you why in a moment. So at the house where I grew up, 8600 Kelmore Road in Richmond, BC, there was a cherry tree out back of the house. And what young boy doesn't like climbing a good cherry tree? And this was a good climbing tree, I'll tell you. I don't remember how old I was. I mean, I would think 9 or 10, something like that. And one day I went out and it wasn't raining, which in BC means it was overcast. And I decided to climb the tree. And I brought my pocket knife with me because I was going to cut a branch off the cherry tree and I was going to make myself a bow and arrow. So I climbed up the tree and I began to cut with this little, like I'm trying to cut a branch this thick and I've got this little tiny, you know, pocket knife. And I'm trying to cut this branch off and I slipped. And I remember thought, wow, like my hand began to hurt. And so I thought, well, I better go inside. So I climbed down the tree and I was walking back behind the house and I was walking up the stairs. You know, we had a patio we called it a balcony, off the kitchen. And so I was walking up the stairs, and I remember the exact moment as I was walking up the stairs, I looked down at my hand, what I had not previously done. And there was blood, and lots of blood. And so as you can imagine, when I saw the blood, I did begin to panic. And I started entering the house much more quickly than I had been, screaming about what had happened. Well, that day, my climb up the tree earned me a trip to the emergency room. And to this day, I still have a reminder of it right here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 stitches. Some 45 years later, I still have that reminder. You know, the point is that it was when I saw the blood that I knew I had a problem, right? The pain wasn't that big of a problem. It was the blood that was a problem. Now, I don't have a problem with the sight of blood. But when blood is coming out of your body, it's generally not a good thing, right? So we don't generally associate blood with positive vibes. Now, some people, they do have a real issue with blood, and with the thought of blood and the sight of blood, it makes them nauseated. We even have a term for such people. They are squeamish. But even if you're not squeamish, most people don't find blood an especially enjoyable subject to think about or to talk about. But isn't it interesting that as Christians, we seem obsessed with blood? I mean, imagine that you are not a Christian and one day you decide to walk into a church. I mean, that's got to seem strange, don't you think? I mean, we talk about drinking blood. We hear sermons which reference blood, and sometimes, like today, the entire sermon, which is about blood. We even sing songs about blood. I mean, we sang Nothing But the Blood. There's power in the blood. That has got to seem strange to visitors. And in fact, it is strange to visitors, so much so that some churches have decided, you know what? Let's not talk about blood. That's going to be weird. That's going to offend people. Let's kind of, keep that out of our mouths. We won't sing the songs that reference blood, and we won't preach the texts that talk about blood, which is essentially the entire Bible. But you know, we as God's people know that Christianity is all about the blood. Right? It's not strange to us. What would we do without the blood? So Christianity is all about blood. We come to a chapter today in Leviticus 17, which is all about blood. And so we're going to go through this text. I'm not going to read the entire text beforehand because I'm going to read the entire text throughout the sermon. So you will hear the whole text, but we'll go through it as we go through the exposition. As we enter Leviticus 17, we are coming into a fresh new section of this book. So we've studied chapters 1 through 7, which was all about sacrifices. And then we've studied chapters 8 through 10, which was all about the priesthood. And then we studied chapters 11 through 15, where we learned about clean and unclean laws and Israel's need for purity. And then we came to what is really the high point of Leviticus. It's not smack dab in the center, but it talks about the central event in the life of Israel, which is the Day of Atonement, this day where God reconciles his people to himself so that he might remain in their presence and they might continue to worship him. Now, today, that brings us to chapter 17. Chapter 17 through 26 is what is often called the Holiness Code. The Holiness Code. So, you know, Leviticus, as you're reading through it, I know it's a tough book for people, but if you read through the Bible in a year, you just remember the outline that we've covered. 1 to 7 is sacrifice system, 8 to 10 is priesthood, 11 through 15 is clean and unclean laws, 16 is Day of Atonement, and chapter 17 through to the end is the Holiness Code. And the first thing it addresses is blood, and more particularly, the blood of animals that you kill in the normal course of life, which is for a variety of reasons. And as we study this chapter, this is what we will learn. Number one, we will learn that all life belongs to God. And number two, we will learn that all worship is due to God. And number three, we will learn that atonement is all of God's grace. All life belongs to God, all worship is due to God, and atonement is all of God's grace. So let's get into Leviticus 17, which is all about the blood. So as noted, we are at the Holiness Code. And what we find here are instructions concerning how God's people were to live in light of the fact that God is holy. So if God's people were to be a covenant people, then they must be holy. They were to be a holy nation, set apart for God and his purposes. You see, God is not just concerned about what you do on Sunday mornings. Right? God is concerned about your entire life, as he was with the life of Israel. And so in verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 17, we read, "And the Lord," that's Yahweh, "spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron,'" that's the high priest, "'and his sons, the priests under him, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that Yahweh has commanded.'" So God has saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He has entered into covenant with them at Sinai, and as such, he expects them to live in a particular way, which is why he gives them these commands. So he had given them instructions on worship. Really, chapters 1 through 16 are all instructions concerning how Israel was to worship God. And now we come to instructions that concern life. How do you live life? So God expects to be worshipped as instructed, but he also expects his people to live as he has instructed them to live, because he is their authoritative and sovereign God. And so his commands were not just for some of the Israelites. They were, as it says here, for all the people of Israel. All the people of Israel. Now, while we come into this new section, the Holiness Code, there's something we do need to recognize. It's something that I came across with one commentator named Gordon Wenham. And it's that not only do we come into a new section, but chapter 7 is kind of a connection between 1 through 16 and what follows in 18 through 25. This is what he says. He says, "I prefer to view chapter 17 as a hinge linking the two halves of the book. Chapters 1 through 16 containing the ritual regulations for public life and worship, and chapters 18 through 25 regulating the personal and private affairs of Israel." So if you just think of it this way, chapters 1 through 16 are about how to worship God when the people of God gather, and the remaining chapters concern how to live the rest of the time. So, but then we get to chapter 17, and the very first thing that's addressed as part of regular life is blood and sacrifice. And so this chapter kind of connects the two. You've got all of worship, which involves sacrifice, and then you've got chapter 17, which addresses how to live, and part of that is sacrifice, and then it moves into other issues, which we will get to next week. So What we find, the first instruction we find here when it concerns blood, is what do you do when you kill an animal for sacrifice? So look at verse 3 and 4. It says, if any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to Yahweh in front of the tabernacle of Yahweh, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So basically, and we'll find this as we go forward, you might look and go, well, where does it mention sacrifice? But it does become clear that this is about sacrifice. In verse 5, this is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices. So what God is saying here is that if you kill an animal inside the camp for sacrifice, or you kill an animal outside the camp for sacrifice, if you kill an animal for sacrifice anywhere, you must bring that sacrifice to a particular place. And the place is to the tabernacle. So you couldn't get together at the beach with your friends to offer a sacrifice. And you couldn't offer a sacrifice with your family at home. And you couldn't offer a sacrifice out in the bush with your buddies. And you couldn't offer a sacrifice at a wedding ceremony. And you couldn't offer a sacrifice at a Christian camp. You could only offer a sacrifice at one place, and that is the tabernacle on the altar of burnt offerings, officiated by a priest according to the commands of God. And the reason for this is that the blood has to be treated correctly. The blood has to be dealt with correctly. You'll remember in our study of Leviticus 1 through 7, there was very explicit, specific instructions concerning what to do with an animal. Now, and with the blood. Now, if you slaughter an animal anywhere but at the tabernacle, if you offer it anywhere besides at the tabernacle, it says that you bring blood guilt upon yourself, which is to say that you shed blood unjustly. You shed blood when you ought not to have shed blood if you offer a sacrifice anywhere except the tabernacle. And we see why this is later in the text. If you jump down to verse 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh. So the blood represented the life, right? If you start bleeding and you don't stop bleeding, guess what's going to happen? You're going to die, right? That's the way it works. And so the blood represents the life. And so the blood had to be dealt with exactly as God instructed. Because if the life is in the blood, who owns the life? God owns the life. As we read in our opening psalm, the earth is the Lord's, Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So all life belongs to God because all life is from God, which means he has the authority to instruct Israel how to deal with the blood of an animal that they sacrifice and other reasons they kill animals. And if an Israelite doesn't obey these commands, if they do not do as God commanded with the blood of the animal, they were held accountable for the life of that animal, and they would suffer the consequences, which was to be cut off from among his people, which is one of two things. It's either execution or it's exile. And you know, it could mean either, depending on the context. I don't know exactly what it is, but it was a very serious violation, right? I mean, when we discipline a person out of the church, that's as far as we can go. That's the worst thing that can happen, you know. And so to be exiled from your people, which was not just a matter of coming out on a Sunday, it was you lived with them, you worshiped with them, you ate with them, all of life was with them, and now you're exiled. So whether you're exiled or you're executed, it's a serious violation. It's an affront against God. It's to say, no, you don't own all life. I'm in control. I say what happens with this animal. Now, here we are in 2025. The sacrificial system no longer is in place. The ceremonial laws no longer exist. They were fulfilled in Christ. Now, we'll come back to that in a bit. But for now, we have to ask, how does this apply to us? Because none of us are offering animals for sacrifice. I hope that's clear. You ought not to be offering animals for sacrifice. And so for we who do not need to bring sacrifices to a particular place, for us who do not need to deal with the blood of animals we kill in a particular way, how does this apply to us? Well, what this command to Israel made clear to them was that life belonged to God. Right? So every time they had to shed the blood the way that God said they had to shed the blood, when they saw that blood, they were to remember, maybe they didn't, but they were to remember that the life is in the blood and God owns all of life. And so nothing's changed in that regard. God does still own all of life. All that has life and breath belong to him, which means just as Israel was to act accordingly, we also should act in accordance with the fact that all life belongs to God. So if what our text addresses is animal lives, all I can venture to submit to you is that if we are to care for animal lives, how much more are we to care for human lives? I think we've got that a little bit backwards in this day. It seems to me that people are more concerned about their pets than about the lives of human beings. But really, you know, Christians should be at the head of caring for all life and understanding life in its rightful place, because, as one commentator says, the Lord is the maker of all life, and all life belongs to him. And so the Lord's followers should be on the forefront of caring for life in all its forms. And if we should care for all of life, how much more should we care for the vulnerable life in our day, which would be the unborn and the elderly and the mentally ill? Our government has no concern for such lives. Our government sees such lives as drains on the system, and they only want to make it more convenient to end such lives. This is sick. It is wrong. It is an affront against God. He is the giver and sustainer of life. And as God's people, we must stand up for, we must defend, and we must care for life in all of its forms. And one of the ways that we can ensure that we are motivated to do that is to remind ourselves that all life belongs to God. All life is from God. But also, as we move on in our text, we learn that all worship is due to God. So God has given instructions for what to do when you kill an animal for sacrifice. And while we just talked about the importance of bringing the animal to a particular place, what is significant about that place is not so much the place itself, but the person who is at that place. After being told that they must bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle, it says in verse 5, "This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifice, that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to Yahweh, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices and peace offerings to Yahweh." So here it becomes very clear. When it's in verse 3 and 4, talking about sacrifice an animal, the idea is for this animal to bring as an offering. And we learn why it's so important that the sacrifices are to be brought to the tabernacle, not because, you know, God is not in the field, or not that, you know, God is not in the camp and outside the camp, and God is not everywhere. God is everywhere, right? That's not the issue. The issue is not, oh, you can't offer this sacrifice here because God is not here. God is present everywhere. He is neither confined by time nor space. But if you killed an animal, you had to bring it to a specific place that God had chosen to manifest his presence in a way he does not manifest his presence everywhere else. So he is everywhere, but he has chosen to manifest his presence among his people in a special way in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of Covenant. This is why it was called the tent of meeting, because that is where God met with his people. That is where God's people were to go to worship God. And so if you killed an animal and it was for sacrifice, then it was for worship. And there was one place that you were to worship God, and that was at the tent of meeting, where God manifested his presence among his people. But it wasn't just because God was there. You heard in the verse I read, it was also because the priests were there. Right, you need to bring your sacrifice to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So there you've got his priests, and in verse 6 it says, "And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of Yahweh at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord." In other words, the priests were there to ensure that the animal, along with the blood, was dealt with as God instructed, so it would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If you didn't worship as God instructed, not pleasing. He wasn't happy. if you did offer it as he instructed through the priest at the particular place in the particular way, with the blood being dealt with exactly as he said, he was pleased with the offering. You see, when it comes to worship, as we've noted in this series a number of times, God's people are not free to worship as they wish. You know, we don't get to just decide how we worship God. We're not free to do that, but neither are we free to worship who we wish. We can only worship God. We can only worship Yahweh. So in verse 7 it says, "So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. You shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to Yahweh, this man shall be cut off from his people." So, you know, worship of God is exclusive. God is exclusive. He does not give us the freedom to worship a number of gods. We may only worship one God. And so we see multiple times throughout the scriptures that the Israelites were told not to offer sacrifices to anyone but Yahweh. They couldn't offer sacrifices to Baal, and they couldn't offer sacrifices to Asherah or to Molech or to Milcom or Marduk. They couldn't offer sacrifices to Dagon or to Chemosh or to Tammuz or to Nebo. They couldn't offer sacrifices to any other so-called gods who, as Jeremiah tells us, who are not really gods. Now, in our text, we learn that the Israelites were tempted and even, in fact, gave in to the temptation to worship like pagans who worshipped goat demons. Now, we don't know that much about these goat demons. Obviously, they either appeared as goats or they were associated with goats. But it doesn't really matter what the goat demons were, because the word is very clear here. You don't worship anywhere other than the tabernacle. You don't worship anyone other than Yahweh. It didn't matter if it was one of the many gods of the pagans or it was the goat demons. It didn't matter. God makes this very clear, right? Commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. No other gods before me. Every other commandment stems from that one commandment, doesn't it? If you have other gods before God, throw the rest out the window. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you noticed in our text, it associates idolatry with adultery. And in fact, prostitution. It talks about whoring after other gods. So the idea here is that in a marriage, right, if there's adultery, then the person was unfaithful to the one that they committed their life to in marriage. And it's kind of a graphic image, isn't it? Whoring after other gods. And I think it offends our sensibilities a little bit to hear that, doesn't it? But I think that's exactly the point. That our senses should be, our sensibilities should be offensive, because it is ugly and it is wicked, just as idolatry is ugly and wicked. It is unfaithfulness to the God that you have committed yourself to. You see, far too often, I think we kind of brush over or minimize our idolatry, because we have a problem with idolatry. Our actions deny what we say. Sure, we say, oh, I would never engage in idolatry. I have no statues in my home. I haven't crafted anything out of wood or gold or stone. I don't have idols. But we do have idols. We act in such a way that we think God will share top spot in our lives. Sure, I love God, but I also love fill in the blank. We think that he would be okay, you know? I mean, like, he's got enough worship of his own, right? So what if I don't worship him just a little bit? I mean, maybe I hold back some of my possessions for myself. I don't give as I ought to give. I don't offer all of my words to him. I exalt comfort over faithfulness. I mean, like, come on. God doesn't really need all of that from me, does he? We somehow convince ourselves that he will share his glory. But he won't. He will not share his glory, because he is worthy of all glory and all worship. God is not an egomaniac. If I demanded all worship and glory, I would be an egomaniac, because I don't deserve all honor and glory, but he does deserve it. And it is right for us to give him all of our worship. because as much as we try to worship God and other things, it never works. Jesus himself says, no one can serve two masters. That's pretty straightforward. He says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can try, and we all do try, right? We try to serve God and other things, but we will not succeed, which means our life's goal must always and only be to please God and not self. Our life goal must be to always seek to please God and not self. So another way to say that is that what pleases self should be what pleases God. When you think about what would please me, you should think about what would please God. We must worship God and God alone. He must not only take top spot in our priority list, he must take every spot. In all we do, whether it's caring for our family or doing our job or serving others or preaching the gospels or whatever we do, it must be in service of God, to please God, to direct glory to God, to worship God, because all worship belongs to God. So the Israelites were to worship God rightly, which meant dealing with these blood sacrifices as instructed. But there's more. There's more when it concerns to the blood of the animal, because they didn't just kill animals for sacrifice. So look at verse 10. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I've said to all the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So once again, we're reminded there that all life belongs to God, which is represented by the blood. And as such, he restricts all Israelites, as well as Gentiles who are living among them, from eating blood. There was never to be eating of blood. But when it comes to eating the blood, there's another reason provided, not just that because all life belongs to God, but as it says, it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Now, at this time, I want to return to something we talked about when we studied Leviticus 1 through 7. And it was a part of the ceremony of a sacrifice when you brought a burnt offering or a peace offering or a sin offering, was that the one who brought the animal was to lay their hands on the animal's head before slaughtering the animal. And this represented a transfer of guilt and sin to the animal. The animal was acting as a substitute for the worshiper. So the animal shed his blood so that the worshiper did not need to shed his blood. And as a result, God, by his grace, made atonement for the worshiper. He reconciled the worshiper to himself. Now, we've mentioned this many times, but we're going to mention it again just so we're all clear. It was not literally the blood of the animal that made atonement. The blood of animals cannot atone for sin. It was God who made atonement. God is the one who graciously accepted the gift, the sacrifice of the worshiper, and he reconciled the worshiper to himself. And it was for that reason that the Israelites were not to eat blood, to demonstrate that they understood that atonement is all of God's grace. And because atonement was through the blood, they were not to eat the blood. And once again, we see this is it's a very egregious a sin. He says, verse 14, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. But there are more instructions concerning blood. There's the issue of the blood of an animal that is not killed for sacrifice. So look back to verse 13. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. So since the time of Noah, God has permitted people to eat animals. He said, and I quote, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So if you want to be a vegetarian, Or you want to be a vegan? Have at her. You know, you just knock your socks off. You just keep away from meat. You just enjoy your soy patties and your veggies and whatever else you eat. That's perfectly fine. I say all power to you. Go and please yourself with what you eat. You are free to do so. But what you cannot do is you cannot make a biblical argument for such. You are free to do that. And I say, have at it. I love vegetables. Don't get me wrong. I love vegetables. But God clearly gave us animals for food. And he has told us that we may hunt animals and kill animals and eat animals. And if God says we can do it, we can do it. So if an Israelite hunted and killed an animal, as long as it was not an unclean animal, remember the unclean laws in Leviticus 11, as long as it was not an unclean animal, then they could eat it. But they could not eat the blood. When the animal is slaughtered and the blood is drained, if it was not for sacrifice, the blood was to be drained on the ground and then covered with dirt. In other words, it was to be buried, which is peculiar, odd, strange. Don't know exactly why burial was necessary. My opinion, just my opinion, take it for what it's worth. My opinion is that what do we do with bodies when there's no more life in them? We bury them. And so I think that that might have something to do with it. If the life was in the blood, once the blood was drained out of the animal, as respect for the life belonging to God, it was to be buried. You know, that gets into a whole discussion about burial and cremation, which I'm not interested in doing today. But regardless of why the burial of the blood, what is clear here is that they must do what God says to do with the blood. And so, you know, while I think there is some significance to why it's buried, that's not what's at issue here. What is at issue here is that God tells them what to do with the blood of an animal they sacrifice, and he also tells them what to do with the blood of an animal that they kill to eat. So if they killed an animal for sacrifice, the blood had to be taken to the tabernacle and dealt with properly. If they killed an animal to eat, the blood of the animal was to be buried. But the one overarching command here is that the blood was never to be eaten. The blood had to be drained out. But then there was one more situation. And this is covered in verses 15 and 16. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he's a native or a sojourner, that's a Jew or a Gentile who's converted to Judaism, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. So you've got three categories here, right? You've got category number one, which is animals killed for sacrifice. And then you've got category number two, which is animals which are killed for eating. And then you've got category number three, which is basically roadkill. You know, you're walking all along. Hey, there's an animal right here. How did it die? Maybe it got killed by another animal. Maybe it died of natural causes. You know, whatever the case, what do I do with that? So with that, I take this to be a prohibition. Now, you know, take it, you could take it another way. Every person who eats what dies of itself, what is torn, where his neighbors are, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So it does say that it makes him unclean. And some commentators will say, well, this is not a flat-out prohibition. The idea is that you come across an animal, you don't know if the blood's been dealt with properly. You don't know if there's still blood in it, how long it's been there. Maybe the blood is all dried up. So you can't be sure that you're not eating any blood, and so you'll be unclean. But I think we can all agree that for Israelites, they don't want to be unclean. To be unclean is a bad thing. It's to disobey God. So I take it to be a prohibition. As one commentator says, the reason that this taboo is placed, I think it's a taboo. You're not supposed to eat that animal. It's like, oh, I know, but look at this big, beautiful, delicious animal, and I didn't have to do anything. It's just sitting here waiting for me. It's like a buffet in the forest. But no, I think God says, don't eat that, because you might become unclean. It's a taboo. He says, this guy says, animals who die like this clearly have not had their blood drained off properly. Clearly. In fact, some of the blood has certainly coagulated and therefore cannot be removed. So all of this is to say, whether an animal was killed for sacrifice or it was killed for food or whether an Israelite just came upon it, I don't know how it died, the Israelite was not to eat the blood. And the reason was because atonement came through the blood. So, you know, whether it's an animal that's, obviously with the sacrifice, that makes sense. But when you kill an animal, you still can't eat the blood. And you say, why? Because atonement came through blood. Yeah, but not this blood, right? I mean, this animal was just killed for life. Yeah, but atonement comes from blood, comes through the blood. And that's reason enough never to eat the blood, to demonstrate that you recognize that atonement comes through the blood. So now again, we've noted twice that the sacrificial system is no longer in place. The ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. But now is the time we must consider what this means for us, because in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We've heard that verse a number of times in Leviticus, our study of Leviticus. So it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What is not impossible is for the blood of Jesus to take away sins. And it was Jesus and his blood that every single sacrifice offered under the old covenant pointed forward to. You see, no one ever deserved to have their sins atoned for. No one ever deserved to be reconciled to God. Not one, not then, not now. But our God is a gracious God, and he made atonement for sin when he sent his son to become sin for us, to be our substitute, to die the death we deserve, to shed his blood and receive the wrath we earned. He died in our place for our sin. And as the author of Hebrews says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, a single sacrifice for sin. So there is no power in the blood of animals, but there is power in the blood of Jesus. His blood was shed for us so we could be reconciled to God, set apart to worship him and all things. And it is only because of the redemption accomplished by Jesus and applied by the Spirit that we can live lives of worship to him. So then, you know, some of us might not like the thought of blood. We might not enjoy talking about blood. You might even be squeamish. Some might even think, hey, really, we ought not to talk that much about blood. But the reality is that there is nothing in life which gives us hope except the blood. Nothing. There is nothing in life that can give you the hope that the blood of Jesus can give you. Because it's in the blood of Jesus that we find life. If Jesus had not shed his blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins and only condemnation and wrath for all of us to look forward to. And it's for that reason that I will keep preaching about the blood of Jesus. And it's for that reason that we will keep coming to the Lord's table and celebrating the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And it's for that reason that we will keep singing songs about the blood of Jesus. And it's for that reason, even if you are squeamish, there should be nothing that gives you more hope than the blood of Jesus. Something that, like Leviticus 17, teaches us that all life is from God, all worship is due to God, and all atonement is by the grace of God. Let's pray.